So today is Christ the King Sunday. I know many of you woke up and went, all right, it's Christ the King Sunday. Basically, that just means church leaders kind of made up a calendar year over hundreds of years to kind of walk through the story of birth, through the death and resurrection, leading into Pentecost, and then this is the end of the year. And they made the end of the year Christ the King Sunday is what they called it. Just a little bit of teaching so you know it. Next week, we start Advent. Advent is not Christmas. Advent is about the preparation before Christmas. When you sing the 12 days of Christmas, it's actually about the 12 days after Christmas, not the 12 days leading up to Christmas. Church music purists believe that you should not sing anything about baby Jesus in the month of December until Christmas Eve. I'm not one of those. I'm not. I think that's ridiculous because he was born. But that's what you're doing in Advent, is waiting in the story for Jesus to come, just as we are waiting for Jesus to come again. And as they thought about the year, what is the end? I mean, if this is, because next week is New Year's, Happy New Year's for the church. No one laughed. Okay, so, but if you think about the end, what is the end? Where does all of the chaos and crazy, how does it all end up? The answer is that Christ is king. Oddly enough, Christ actually means king, so the irony of like the church purists making this Christ the King Sunday is that it literally is King the King Sunday, which doesn't make much sense. It's Jesus is King Sunday, because today we're going to talk about how we know that he's in charge, why we believe he's in charge, and how hard it is for us to do it. Have you ever sat there and thought to yourself, I have... How is God in charge when the world's messed up? Twice this year, I've sat with parents whose child, actually both younger than my kids, got diagnosed with cancer. One of them's a church member. The other one has kids in St. Andrew Preschool. I've sat with parents for whom their daughter almost was lost in a flood. And you wonder, God, where are you? How do we have confidence that Christ is king when you sit amidst a world where you wake up in the morning and read the news and you wonder what's happening? How do we navigate this? And so today what we're going to do is actually walk through John 18. John 18 is a critical passage where you can kind of imagine this a continuation of our John series, but kind of putting a cap on the end of this whole story. And then we're going to go to Revelation and pair these two together, because today is the question about who's really in charge, what does it look like, and how do we have faith when we don't see it. As a Kansas football and basketball fan, I have two wildly different experiences in my life. In that, in Kansas football, no matter if we're up, I think we're going to lose. My wife's a Baylor grad. She has the same feeling. And it's a really hard setup, because even though it looks like you're going to win, you go, somehow this is going to go wrong. In Kansas basketball, on the other hand, all this didn't work with Duke, which is my other degree, but I always root against Duke. Okay, so just so you're curious, I don't root for Duke. I have a degree from there, but I wore Kansas shirts to Cameron Indoor Stadium. I just need you to understand this, okay? My friends didn't get me. It's okay. But I expect, when Kansas is up, I expect, even when they're down, I expect to win. I mean, I remember I was watching a Florida game when we were down 19 at half, and we come back and win in overtime, and I've never heard a stadium be as raucous as Allen Fieldhouse in this moment where it looked as if it was done. And it wasn't done. The problem with our world today is that it's so much like that, where we as Christians or we as humans look at the world and we think we know which way it is. You know, you have an election and you think, well, my team's always going to win, whatever team that may be. You have a job and you go, man, these earnings, the revenue that's coming in, man, it's always going to stay that way. You look at the world and you struggle to understand exactly how fragile the entire world actually is. Do you know anyone that used to work for Enron? For you young people, this was a company that went bankrupt. It was, at the time, the largest bankruptcy in American history, 2001-ish. Do you know anyone who worked in Wall Street in 2008? Everything looks really solid until it isn't. The challenge for the Christian is that we actually should know better than this. Because countless times through history, things have looked one way, and then it turns out it isn't that way. They look as if the powers of the world, the powers and principalities, the beast, to borrow a term from Revelation we'll go to, it looks like they're in charge. And yet over and over and over again, what God does is demonstrate that actually our human perceptions are way flawed on this factor. If you were a betting man, I doubt we don't have anyone in here who's ever done that. If you were a betting man, you got Pharaoh's army coming to the Israelites along the Red Sea. Who's gonna win? Are they going to escape? No person would bet on the Jews in 1500 BC escaping Egypt. Pharaoh had chariots, but they had the Lord God Almighty. It's a great story of a showdown between the gods of Baal and the God Yahweh in the Old Testament. Elijah's the only prophet. The Baal has dozens and dozens of priests, and they got the king behind them and all sorts of things. And you just have this one little lonely guy over here named Elijah, and he looks like he's puny next to these other gods and goddesses and kind of the powers that be. And he looked at him and just said, no, I don't care how many priests you have. I don't care that you have the king behind you. That means actually nothing because your God isn't real, mine is. You have a similar setup in John 18, where if you were a betting person, you've got Jesus facing Pontius Pilate. So Jesus has been betrayed on Thursday night, spent the night in Caiaphas's house. He has been whipped. He has been beaten. He shows up to Pontius Pilate, and the request of the chief priests and the elders of the Jewish world 2,000 years ago was, Pilate, who was the governor of the time for Rome, could you just kill the guy? We're tired of him. If you were to place a bet on Pontius Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire, or on this beaten, whipped Jewish leader whose entire people had betrayed him and left him, who would you put your money on? What would you bet? This is the setup of the showdown in John 18 between the two. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" I do find it funny here that Jesus is like, do you actually care, or do they just pass you the note? Like, I don't really know. I have no theological kind of comment on this, except that Jesus doesn't talk much in his when he's up in front and getting interrogated. But in this moment, he's like, do you really care? I mean, I don't know why. I just think it's hilarious. Jesus has a little bit of repartee with Pilate that reminds me of a, I don't know, five-year-old. He does, just wait a second. Okay, so Pilate replied, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. See, this is what I mean. Like, this is the moment where Pilate looks at him and says, so you're a king. And he goes, you said it. Like, I just think it's hilarious. Like, Jesus is almost mocking Pilate to go, I mean, you said I'm a king. He's not groveling. He's not begging. He's It actually reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They get caught not bowing down to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar brings them in and says to them, okay, well, what's going on? Why don't you worship my statue? And the response from these three is, I have no need to give you a response, O king. I love it. You sit there and you just mock the king because actually, does he have power? Not in the end. That's the point. Not in the end. So you are a king, Jesus answered. You say that I'm a king. For this I was born, for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Pilate asked him, what is truth? This is an important question. After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? They shouted in reply, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a rebel. The thing about Barabbas is it says in other places he was a murderer. Like, the Jews didn't want him. They had just been riled up to hate Jesus even more. So the showdown that you have here is between Pontius Pilate with all the power and might of the Roman army, the Roman Empire, versus a beaten, whipped Jewish leader who seemingly had failed. One of my theories, by the way, as to why God waited so long to come into human form. You know, the prophecies that we're going to read in Isaiah here in December, they were written 600 years before Jesus was born in a manger. You know, Handel's Messiah, for unto you a child is born, was 600 years early. Do you know how many generations upon generations upon generations had waited for this? It strikes me, by the way, that when you and I sit back and we wonder where God is, we're not alone. I mean, read the book of Psalms, the book of Lamentations, the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the number of times that people have sat there and prayed and begged for God to intervene and make the world right. But it just didn't happen yet. The reason, I think, is because, at least for the Old Testament, is because he was waiting on Rome to develop the roads so that the gospel could be proclaimed. Think about this. At no time before, frankly, Jesus' time, was it possible for something that happened in the Jewish backwater of the Mediterranean. I mean, this was not the center of the Mediterranean life. This was as boonies as you can imagine. I have made jokes about Arkansas and Oklahoma in moments like this, but listen, that's just rude, so I apologize. But realize that actually that's what this place was. I mean, Kansas is where I'm from. Like, Western Kansas, it's what you hold your nose through to get to the ski slopes. Like, this is where my family's from. And God does amazing things. It's as if something happened in Western Kansas that everyone in the world wanted to hear about. That's what happened in Jesus' day. And so now in retrospect, I look back at the 600 years of people waiting for God to make it right, for Jesus to come, and I go, well, I kind of get it. That's what God was waiting for. I believe that in the end, when heaven has met earth and all has been made new, I believe we'll look back at this world and go, oh, so that's why God waited. But here you have this setup between the Roman Empire, who could have sent legions upon legions upon legions to destroy Israel, which is what they would do 40 years later. If you get the chance one day to go back to Israel, I don't know when we'll do that again. We're looking at some other trips rather than the Israel trips right now, because that might be a little while. But when you go there and you realize it, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And so you have the question, who are you going to believe? Jesus, this backwater Messiah who was whipped, or Pontius Pilate who represented the Roman Empire? The point of this day, the point of the question about who is king, is to say that I don't care exactly how powerful things look on this world. I don't care how powerful you think death is, or our country, or another country, or this politician, or that politician. What I want you to hear is that in the end, the only one on the throne is Jesus. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Here's my 30-second summary of the book of Revelation. You should still read it, but here's my 30-second summary. The role of the church is to be faithful to Jesus and nothing else. And that as they are faithful, beast upon beast upon beast will rise and fall. And then in the end, the only thing on the throne is Jesus. I mean, isn't it ironic that here we are 2,000 years later, and the only reason we know the name of Pontius Pilate, or we even care about this name, is because the beaten, about to be murdered man in front of him rose from the dead, and we've been telling that story ever since. That's why we know this story. So that in the end, no matter what beasts are in the air, no matter what you think has power, this is how the end goes. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is Revelation 11, 15 through 18. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come. And the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." I go back to Pilate's question, which is about 2,000 years ahead of his time. Pilate looked at Jesus, who said, "I came to testify to the truth," and Pilate's response is, "What is truth?" That's a question that has become popular in the last 50 or 75 years. So kind of brief kind of understanding, you had the pre-modern world where people actually trusted scripture. Most of the people who started the modern world, by the way, were actually Christians who just wanted to understand how the world worked. And then over the last 50 or 75 years, you've had a post-modern effort. It's been a little longer, but depends on how you count it. And the post-modern effort has been to ask a question of, well, what is truth? Maybe you have truth, and that's different from your truth. That's not truth if you can have a truth different from you. That just isn't. Truth is truth. And frankly, as Christians, we realize that truth is a who, not a what. Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that as Christians, this kind of modern, postmodern world, where it kind of says, well, you can believe whatever you want. You can believe whatever you want. Listen, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's Jesus on the throne. I mean, Pilate could have or could not have believed that Jesus rose from the dead. It didn't make it less true. The only question for you and me is whether or not we are going to live like the ancient Israelites when they believed and trusted the God over the Egyptian army and their gods. Whether or not we trusted in God over foreign gods of Baal or the modern gods of riches, of prosperity, of power. The question for you and me is, do we recognize that Jesus is on the throne and nothing else? And I'm here to tell you there is nothing. There is nothing that can provide hope. When you're sitting with parents and their child's been diagnosed with cancer, or you're sitting as a bedside providing communion to someone who's dying, there's no hope you can give to someone for whom bankruptcy has just happened to them, and they look up and they go, "Is it even worth going on?" And the response is absolutely. Because there is a king on the throne, and it is Jesus. It is King Jesus. And in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So that as you go through your day and you wonder, God, where are you and why haven't you intervened yet? I don't know, but I promise you there's a good answer, as there was 2,600 years ago to Isaiah, as there will be to us. And the same thing remains true. The lamb that was slaughtered is victorious. It's the only hope there is. And praise God, it's actually true. It's to that which I give my life. To that, the only thing that can raise me from death. And for you and for me, it's the best way to live here and forevermore. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. God, there's someone in this room right now for whom they are facing a beast. Whether it's personal or communal, God, there's someone who walked in this room not knowing how they were going to get through today, who woke up with the news and said, God, where are you today? Who woke up with the brokenness of the injustice of our world and said, God, why don't you intervene? God, would you reveal back, pull back that thin veil between heaven and earth so we can see that you are on the throne and nobody else? God, we give us the courage to look at the powers and principalities of our world and say, I have no need to give you a response. Help us be faithful to you and you alone. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, who reign forever and ever. Amen.